All right, tonight I'm going to have you turn to the book of Ephesians. Actually, let's start with Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. So in my recent, let me get this adjusted a little bit so I don't blow into it. In my recent Bible reading, I went through the book of John pretty rapidly, straight through, then through Acts pretty rapidly, and then right into Romans. And the interesting thing about that progression is, of course, in John we see the life of Christ from John's point of view and his writings. And then we go right into the birth of the church at Pentecost. And then, you know, pretty quickly you move into the missionary journeys of Paul. And there's lots of things in between, but then a lot of the last part of Acts is really about the travels of Paul, his missionary journeys, and all the things that he did on the road there. And then of course, you move in after Acts into Romans. Romans is one of his first books that he wrote in the New Testament, and there's lots of other epistles as well. So that's kind of a nice straight-through timeline, a chronological sequence of events to read through there. But if we go back to Acts chapter 17, let me get there. I'm going to read a couple incidents about Paul here, starting in verse 16. We see that now while Paul waited for them at Athens, these are some others that are traveling with him, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So we see him here in Athens spending time both with the Jews in the synagogue and with presumably the Gentiles, maybe other Jews as well, out in the marketplace, and he's disputing with them. He's arguing about, of course, he's bringing the gospel, and this is something new to them. The Jews, of course, are still relying on the law, relying on the fact that they are sons of Abraham, relying on circumcision and other rites that they've gone through for their justification with God, for their salvation, so to speak. And so he's arguing with them about this new way that now that Christ has risen again and provided a new way of salvation. And I'll describe how that's not really new, but it's a new process. And he's also, of course, arguing with them that Christ was Messiah. They did not believe that he was Messiah. And then with the Gentiles, what's he arguing with them about or disputing? To them, this is a brand new religion. They have their own religious system set up in ancient Greece, you know, with the gods and other philosophical ideas. And so he's bringing a new idea to them, and he's disputing and arguing, trying to show them that this is the truth. Let's also jump down to chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Let me back up to verse 1 because this tells us where we're at. So in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he starts speaking about them." So let's jump down to verse 8. So he's still in Ephesus here. "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse or various people were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way," that's the Christian way, "when they spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So here we see him again, now in Ephesus, first taking this message to the Jews to try to convince them that Christ is Messiah and show them the gospel. And then he when that gets to a point where there's no progress can be made there because of the hardness of their hearts, he turns and takes the message for two more years with the Gentiles in this school of Tyrannus. So as I was reading through this, I thought, boy, wouldn't it be neat to know what he was talking to them about? What was he disputing with them? What were the things that he was telling them? Well, he spent 2 years here in Ephesus, and later he writes a letter back to the Christians who are in at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. So I started over in Ephesians and started reading down through there to see, okay, what is the message that he's recording back for these Ephesian Christians? And I think we'll find here probably all the points that he was making back when he was there in person and spreading the gospel and bringing them into the church. Then he goes and he writes that down so that they have a written record of it and something they can fall back on and remember and provide, you know, encouragement and edification. And of course, through the Holy Spirit, he's writing scripture for all of us. So let's shift now. We're going to spend most of our time over in Ephesians. So let's turn over there and we'll start up here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. The other question to ask then is, this is a new message that Paul is bringing to the world. So where did he get this message? He was not one of the original 12 disciples who spent time with Jesus. So he wasn't given that message during that time. He was later converted from being a Pharisee to a Christian. You know, on the road to Damascus, he saw the great light. He was on his way to persecute Christians, and Christ met him there. And changed his life, changed his heart. He submitted his heart and his life to the Lord Jesus at that point and surrendered to him. And then we see Paul become a servant to him and a messenger for the balance of his life. So let's start here in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start with verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he, that's God, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, that's Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now here's the key verses, 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So I think in these verses, we see in Paul's introduction, he's really giving the believers information about their standing in God, how they came to be, to have this righteous standing with God, and the participation of Jesus Christ in the adoption process, and he's describing our position there. But then he says that Christ has made known unto us the mystery of his will, God's will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So tonight I want to take a look at what is this mystery of his will, certainly not in its completeness. I don't even think that we know the complete mystery of his will, and there are many aspects to explore, but we'll work down through as many of them as we can tonight and not go too fast or try to digest too much. But it says here in verse 9 that he made known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So the first thing we have to remember is that this good pleasure, God's pleasure, is speaking of his sovereignty. He being the creator of this universe, he being the supreme being above all, means that he can do whatever he wants to do. He is sovereign. He has complete authority over his actions. But can he really do anything that he wants to do? Or does he govern himself in any ways? I think the answer is yes, because we know that examining other scriptures, he cannot do evil. It says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I made a note of that. That's in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in 1 John 4:16, he's described as love. So even though he is sovereign, he's not going to operate outside of any of those boundaries. He's not going to do evil, and since he is love, he is only going to act in love. That's something that we can trust and have faith in his sovereignty, because sometimes on earth we get the idea if somebody is sovereign and we are subject to that sovereign person, if you think of a king or a monarch of some kind or even an elected official who has great power, you know, we worry about corruption. We worry about if we submit to this person, you know, we could be submitting to whatever they decide to do, and it could be evil to us. It could be detrimental. And, of course, we've seen repeated examples of that in history. But that's not true of God. His sovereignty is perfect, and it's governed by his inherent goodness. So he gets to choose how things work. So he's revealed the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And in verse 10 he says, and this is a summary of this mystery, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now as we go through some of these other points, we'll expand on several aspects of this. But let's first look at that word dispensation. So I enjoy listening to Dr. J. Vernon McGee through the Bible Radio. He does a really great job of expositing the entire Bible. You know, he does a 5-year rotation through the entire Bible. And he talks about this word dispensation, explains it in terms of, if you think of the word economy, but in the, not just in the monetary sense, but in economy as a system of doing things. Fundamentally, God has not changed the way of salvation, which we'll see here. It's always by faith. But he has changed the system of doing things over time. From Adam to Abraham, we were under sin, but there was no law. There was no Jewish nation. So there was a system of God interacting with man during that period. And then from Abraham, where he called him out as a separate people and established the Jewish nation, from Abraham to Christ, there was this system of doing things for the Jews that called them and set them apart in contrast to the Gentiles. Now, after Christ, we have a new system of doing things. No longer is anybody under the law, but we are all under the blood of Christ. So we start to see the fulfillment of this mystery that's being revealed, that all things will be put in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So that's what the word dispensation means, these different ways of operating in different periods of time. Okay. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, where we get a little bit of an expanded description by Paul of this mystery. So starting in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So we can see here that this is new information. These are things that God has revealed through the Apostle Paul to the church that was not contained in the Old Testament and was not given before. Christ himself on earth started to introduce these topics, but it's really through the apostles and their New Testament writings that we really get a more detailed description of God's future plans and how he wants the church to operate. So picking up back in verse 4, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages..." And this is very similar to these dispensations. "So in other spans of time was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So we see here that it's through the Holy Spirit that this new information is coming into the world through the apostles and prophets. "And here is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So we see here in verse 9 that this plan, this method of bringing all things under Christ, was in God's mind before he ever created us. He had it all laid out. Nothing in this life or nothing that has ever happened in the world has taken God by surprise. Adam's sin didn't take him by surprise. You know, events that happened throughout the world did not take him by surprise. The way he was treated and his crucifixion did not take him by surprise. All of that was part of his plan from before the foundation of the world. And if we back up here to verse 6, we see that the plan that he's talking about here is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that's with the Jews, who are the natural heirs through Abraham, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So today, what do we refer that body to? Or what do we refer to? Yeah, what do we refer that body to? The body of Christ, or what? The church. So that is the church today. So whether it's a non-Jewish person, you know, we'll call ourselves Gentiles in that sense, or a Jew who believes that Christ is Messiah and comes to him as Savior, we then are all in one body, the church, and we have the same relationship with God no matter which group we come from. So from the Jewish perspective, until their heart was converted by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit, they found that extremely difficult to swallow, because the Gentiles were dogs. They were unclean. If they touched the Gentile, they were unclean. There was a very strong division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so you can only imagine when back we saw in Acts that people would stir them up and their hearts would get hard, you know, when they came to realize that really what this gospel is saying is that anybody that comes to Christ can be part of the same body that they are. I think that caused a lot of hardness of heart to be able to, you know, there was lots of pride built up there in their culture that has to be overcome. Now, of course, nothing's impossible with God, and we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, that he was converted. So that is the mystery, a little more detailed view of the mystery, that Gentiles and Jews would be part of the same body and partakers of the same promise of Christ. And we learned here in verse 9 that this was in God's plan since the foundation of the world. Now the next interesting thing is, who is this plan designed to inform? Let's start in verse 10. To the intent, so the reason is, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he's saying here is that the reason that he's revealing this mystery and that he is bringing all things together in Christ, and that he is continuing to progress the plan that he developed in his mind, to the intent that unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is demonstrating to these principalities and powers in heavenly places the magnitude of his wisdom. Now, I don't believe he's talking about us here, because if we take a little bit of a look at other places that we see principalities and powers, we can start to get a sense of what's being referred to here. So let me... let me get past my screen lock here. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." If we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, which I take that as being humans, then these principalities and powers that we do wrestle against are not part of that group of people. That there is these are in the spiritual world, and against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So that's one place where we get a sense that these principalities and powers are not human, but in the spirit world. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So again, we're talking about both the physical, our human realm, and the spiritual realm. Now, there is a use of principalities and powers that is clearly here on earth. In Titus, he's giving advice to the Christians, or to Titus, to, you know, put the other Christians in mind. He says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." That seems like those are earthly principalities and powers. But I think, regardless of the exact definition of those principalities and powers, it's clear that God wants his wisdom known throughout all the things that he's created, whether they be in the spiritual world or here in the physical world. And that this entire process of creating man and providing a way of salvation and going through these different economies of dealing with mankind and ultimately bringing everything together under Christ, he's doing that to demonstrate his wisdom to all of his created things. That's just hard to comprehend. But clearly he has a purpose in doing it, and he shows us that purpose. Okay, let's... let's back up real quick, back to Ephesians 1, and pick up a couple verses here that expand on Christ's position. Let's go to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." So the use of this word "world" in verse 21, so he says, in verse 20, he says, when he raised Christ from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, so in the abode of God, and that position is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. But he's doing it not only in this world, and this world means this age, this present time, not only now, but also in that which is to come. So he's in his ultimate position for the rest of eternity. I mean, I don't really know what comes after we have the new heaven and the new earth. You know, what is that going to be like? That's a different topic. But Christ will maintain this position throughout, I guess, all eternity through the world to come. Okay. Some other elements of the mystery that I want to look at. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. So we skipped around chapter 2 here for a second. So I picked out three elements of the mystery that we could look at. One is God's mercy. The second is this an expanded look at the Jew and Gentile united as one in Christ. And the third is justification. And the one about justification is interesting because I think the passages that I want to look at there are really showing why the Jew had a hard time understanding, you know, how the Jew and the Gentile could coexist together, and Paul defends that. Actually, let's do that one, because I think if we cover that one, that'll probably use up our time. So let's look at justification. So let's go to Romans chapter 3. So again, especially for the Jew who was trusting in the law and Abraham, this was new information. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So the law defines right and wrong, and it illuminates our actions and shows us which ones are right and which ones are wrong, and we are subject to that law. And since we have a sinful nature, we all do things that are contrary to law, and therefore, as the last phrase says, we become guilty before God. As soon as the law is established, we are immediately guilty because we have broken the law by nature. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Kind of like what I was just saying. The law lets us know what is sin. It defines right and wrong. And no matter how hard we work to keep the law, we cannot be justified. Justified meaning we are in a right standing with God where he looks at us and says, you can abide with me because you are holy. You know, you have kept the law completely. You can enter into my abode. We have to justify our ability to be there. If we try to do that by keeping the law, the scripture here says it is impossible. It says no flesh is justified by the deeds of the law. Because as soon as we violate it in any one area, we no longer can justify our existence with God based on the law. We have violated it. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So God says, instead of using the law to try to get to me, I have provided my righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, most of us clearly know salvation is by faith. We put our trust in Christ and what he did to pay for our sins, and God puts his righteousness on us, and now we are justified. We have reason to be able to abide with God through Jesus Christ. So he has provided this substitute, this righteousness by Jesus Christ. And then he finishes out this thought, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Another important point about verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law. That really means it's outside of the law. His righteousness is not subject to the law. It is something that's completely outside of the law. That you know, through his goodness, through Christ's sacrifice, he provides that to us. It has no dependency on the law whatsoever. It fulfills the law, but it is not subject to the law. Let's go to Romans 3, skip on down to 28. This reinforces the idea that we are justified without being obedient to the law. Starting in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So it is simply our faith, nothing that we do. We can't keep the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith. Remember, the Jews were called the circumcision because that was one of God's commandments to set, when he set them apart, he prescribed the rite of circumcision as a seal to say, these are my people. So they're referred to as the circumcision. So seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So what Paul is arguing here is he's saying, he's really kind of looking at the Jews saying, why do you think Abraham was saved? Why do you think Abraham found righteousness in the sight of the Lord? Do you think he kept the whole law, God's law, and by that he obtained righteousness? He says, no, that's not the case, because if he did, then he would be able to boast that by his own power he obtained righteousness. For what saith the Scripture, in verse 3 of the next chapter, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So we see here that even when we were back in the system of the law between Abraham and Christ, it was still faith that ultimately led to righteousness. It was not obeying the law. Now let's move down to Romans chapter 4, verse 8. I'll just skip a couple verses here. Furthermore, we're going to find out, let's just read this. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? The answer is not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them, the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So that's a little bit of complicated talking there and reasoning and logic. But basically what Paul's doing here is he's knocking down each thing that the Jew is holding on to as a reason as to why they're special. So first he knocked down the keeping of the law, that the law doesn't, you can't keep the law and become righteous. And now he's saying your circumcision doesn't make you righteous. Even Abraham was made righteous before he was ever circumcised by his faith. And then God prescribed circumcision as a seal of that righteousness, or a symbol that he is now set apart. And so since his righteousness came before circumcision, then it can't be circumcision that causes you to be righteous. So one by one, Paul is knocking down these reasons that the Jews have for believing that they are righteous without faith in Christ. All right, let's go back and take a look at God's mercy in Ephesians chapter 2. And then we'll get our prayer sheets in here. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Starting in verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Very familiar passage there. But here we see again the idea that this mercy that he's provided us You know, God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us. So we, early on, we talked about God is love, and that governs the way he operates in his sovereignty. And through his mercy, through his rich mercy, even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive through Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, so these are these ages beyond now, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So again, we see that forevermore, we the church, who he has pulled together in one body, Jew and Gentile, and in the culmination of this world, when he finally defeats Satan and we have a new heaven and a new earth, he now has his bride, his perfect, complete church united together. And for the rest of eternity, that church demonstrates his kindness toward us and his love that he planned before he ever created us. So those are great thoughts that I think sometimes we lose sight of. We get caught up in daily life. We live day to day. We know that the end of our life is out there somewhere. And as Christians, when we have faith in Christ, we even know that, yes, we'll be in heaven someday. But sometimes we forget to even think about what that might be like. I mean, we try to imagine, you know, how good could good be? Or, you know, how bright could it be up there? Or, you know, I think, I don't know, I sometimes get caught up just imagining trivial things about heaven. But really, God is going to use us as an example to his entire creation at that point in time. And who knows what that entails? I mean, even back in the Old Testament, when he revealed to people on earth these thousands and ten thousands of armies of angels and horsemen that were there to protect his people, I'm sure that's only a fraction of his creation. So what are these ages to come really going to hold for us? You know, we're going to be a showcase for him as to his grace and his mercy and all these things that he's done for us. And I think if we think about those things more, that would help us live lives that are more worthy of what he's given us. We don't have to worry about trying to keep the law anymore. All we have to do is live in a way that pleases Christ. We get to make our own decisions there. It's almost like... You know, I said God is sovereign. He can do everything he wants to, but it's bound by his love for us. We really can do anything we want to, but it's bound by our love for Christ. And I think if we live that way, it's easier, not always easy, but easier to make right decisions and do right when we think of it in that way. And you know, thinking about why God has created mankind and the process of salvation and bringing the church together as a showcase for the future is a thought that I hadn't really had before until I read through this and thought about it. And it's still hard to imagine. So let's pray and we'll bring our prayer sheets in. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your great love for us and for all that you plan to do for us. And thank you for fulfilling all of your promises, for your journey here to earth and your life on earth and your sacrifice for us and your conquering of death. And we look forward to the fulfillment of the remaining promises for us, for a place in heaven and for an eternity that is without sin and without sorrow and pain. Thank you for all those things, and just pray that you would help us live our lives worthy of what you have given us and will be giving us. In Jesus' name, amen.